If you have your syllabus, we probably won't get to it, but, well, you know, I was, the last time I spoke on a Wednesday night, I was dealing with the relationship of the believer to the law. In preparation to deal with page 24, because we're going to look at the inner principles, the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. But I began sharing that the Ten Commandments are not the whole of God's commandments. The Ten Commandments are 10 of 613 very specific commandments that God gives in the Old Testament, the whole of which comprise what is referred to as the law. The Torah, the divine commands, the mitzvot, or mitzvah, divine command, or the mitzvot, the plural. I have a list of the 613 commands. 613. This thing is... Yeah, there will be a test next week. They deal with every subject you can imagine and many things you just can't imagine. But they deal with every aspect of the spiritual life. There are many, many ceremonial laws here dealing with the priesthood and sacrifice and ritual. There are civil laws here. So the law itself, when we speak about the law, this is important for you to realize, the law is the entire body of Mosaic legislation. Mosaic because the law was given by Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments do stand out as unique and extraordinary because they alone were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone and given to Moses to bring down from the mount. So they are unique in the law. But they alone do not comprise the moral law. One of the mistakes that is often made in Old Testament interpretation, and I see this in cults, I see this in groups that are cultish, and I see it also in groups that just go into legalism. They make the mistake of dividing the law into three different laws. And generally what they'll say is that there is a moral law, there is a ceremonial law, and there is a civil law. The civil law dealing with the unique laws governing the nation of Israel. The ceremonial law, the unique aspects of the law dealing with ritual and sacrifice and the priesthood and so forth. But the moral law, they claim, is separate from all of that. And the moral law alone is eternal. And generally what they do is they believe that the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which is eternally binding upon the believer. And while that sounds good, the fact is that there really is only one law. There is one monolithic law. The law has several aspects, but one law. In the law, you can't really divide the moral from the ceremonial from the civil. It's one unit, one complete law. And a person who would be under the law, like some of the cults, the legalistic groups and the semi-cults, cultish groups, will say that the moral aspects of the law we're still obliged to. You know, you have the argument that popped up in Acts chapter 15. You know, we have to believe in Jesus but keep the law of Moses. And so they want to bring in things like Sabbath keeping, or the dietary food regulations that Moses laid out. You can't eat unclean meats. You can't eat shellfish, catfish, no fish without scales or fins. And, you know, that leaves out your crabs and crawfish and shrimp, oysters, Erstas. Of course, you couldn't eat some of the stuff Gordon brings over here for us to eat. You know, that would all be considered unclean. But the problem with that, is you can't separate the law like that. It's one law. And if you're going to keep any of it, you have to keep all of it. There's a very interesting verse over in James chapter 2 and verse 10. Somebody turn there in your Bible real quick and read that to us. James 2:10. I hope I'm quite quoting the right verse. We'll find out if you read it. All right. If nobody else is going to read it, I'll read it.
For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Ah! Let's read that again, brother.
That's enough. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Wait, you mean if you keep 612,
you're still wrong.
612, but you miss one. Yes. No, they're talking about the law. So if you go back to the law, you have to go back to all of it. You can't pick and choose and say, I'm going to pick a few laws, or I'm going to pick Sabbath keeping, and I'm going to pick this. You have to take it all. And if you take it all, well, you're in a whole world of trouble because you can't keep the law. And then you fall under the law's curse. And, of course, Galatians says you fall from grace. That puts you in a whole world of trouble. So what then do we do with the law as believers, as New Testament believers? Is the law something, as we talked about last time, is the law something to be discarded, to be ignored? Or is Christ, as he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, when he said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So he fulfilled it in a couple of ways. He fulfilled the law by being the one that the law pointed to. All the prophets, all the messianic prophecies, all the shadows and types, Christ fulfilled those, every single one of them. I think we gave you a list one time of 324 messianic prophecies, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. But also in that he fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law by perfectly obeying the law and then dying as a substitute, dying as our substitute, dying in our behalf. It is what we call a vicarious atonement. Sometimes it's referred to as substitutionary atonement. They both mean essentially the same thing, and that is that Christ died in our place. He took the death that you and I deserved. I'm going to want to poke into this a little bit more, but I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis first. I want to look at a passage over here in verse 4. Now, remember, our subject is Christian ethics. Ethics, of course, Christian ethics, like Jewish ethics, based on the Bible, a Bible that we believe is fully inspired by God, so much so that we call the Bible the Word of God. Now, think about it. The Word of God. That's what we call it, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. Now, the Word of God is, in fact, a revelation of God's will. That's what it is. It's a revelation, a disclosure of God's will for us, for our lives. And, I mean, right from the beginning of mankind, all the way back here in Genesis, back with Adam and Eve, In the Garden of Eden, God revealed his will. He revealed his will to mankind and gave commandments that regulated conduct. That's what God did. That's the word. That's his will. He gave man commandments to regulate conduct. I mean, right from the beginning, he told man how they were to live morally and ethically. Genesis 2, he put Adam in the midst of the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Bible tells us, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you don't have to turn here, but it says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt not eat of it. There were thou shalt nots before the Ten Commandments. Right? God revealed his will. He gave his word, his law, his commandments, all the way back in the garden. There was a revelation of his will. Thou shalt not eat of it, he said, of the tree of the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you think about this, man couldn't keep one commandment, let alone 10 or 613. He couldn't keep one. Don't eat of that tree. That's a pretty sad commentary, really and truly. I also like to refer to that when I hear some of the arguments of certain humanists and others who declare that we can't really punish criminals who grew up in a bad environment because it's not their fault that they steal and murder and rape, because you look at the environment they grew up in. They grew up in the ghetto. They grew up without a mother. They grew up in a terrible place. And while I won't deny that one's environment can adversely influence them, Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. Absolutely perfect. They were in the Garden of Eden. And still turned out bad. Well, the point is that there were thou shalt nots long before the Ten Commandments. There were laws given by God, divine revelation that goes back way before the law of Moses. There have always been divine laws right from the very beginning. God never did leave men to stumble in darkness, confused about what was God's will for their lives. He revealed his will, and he was happy to do so, so that men could live and walk in a way that would allow them to fellowship with God and please God. Here's something interesting. All the way back, before Moses said, in recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the two passages that deal with the Ten Commandments, before Moses said, thou shalt not kill, it was already a sin to kill when Cain killed his brother. Now, this is perhaps a couple of thousand years before the law was given. Cain killed his own brother Abel. Murder was a sin back then. So God's revelation, his will, was disclosed in divine commandments even way before this time. And as a result of Cain's murderous actions, God judged him. You're in Genesis 4. Let's read a verse or two over here. I'm going to read Genesis 4 beginning in verse 11. Well, you know, Cain killed his brother, verse 8. He killed Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel. He slew him. Verse 11, God cursed him. He says, now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When you till the ground, it will not henceforth yield unto you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. A fugitive and a vagabond. Now, you might want to recall in verse 2 that Cain and Abel had two different vocations or occupations. Abel, Genesis 4:2, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. Cain was a farmer. That's what he did. He made his living from the ground. When he brought his offering to God, he brought an offering from the ground. And when God cursed Cain for his actions, he says, "You're cursed from the earth." He says, "When you till the ground," verse 12, "it will not yield unto you her strength anymore." So all of the labor of your life, all of your life's work, your life's activity is cursed from now on. And the way you made your living, tilling the ground, you know, if you till ground, then you've got a piece of ground. You're not a vagabond and a wanderer. You are a farmer. You have a piece of ground that you work, that you cultivate, that you labor on. Well, now, he says, from now on, you're cursed. The earth will no longer produce for you. And you're going to be a wanderer and a fugitive for the remainder of your years. It was already wrong. All the way back then, to kill. Well, why would he be cursed if he had not violated the will of God? Are y'all awake? Okay, so the will of God determines what is right and what is wrong. That's my point. The will of God, this revealed will, this word of God tells us what is moral and immoral, what is right, what is wrong. It's not your feelings on a subject or nobody else's feelings on a subject. We have something that these folks didn't have way back then. We have a written revelation. This is our authority, this Bible right here. All of our morality, all of our ethics, all of our beliefs, all of our religious practices are all derived from this revelation, from this book. This is what we believe. Hello. The Jews held the scriptures with such reverence. They believed this was God's word. They believed this was God's word revealed to them exclusively, because on all the earth, nobody had this revelation, this in the Old Testament, but the Jews. They held that the scriptures were of absolute authority, absolute authority. It was the very word of God. Jesus had that very same view. In fact, Matthew 5 and verse 18, he says, "Verily I say unto you, to heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or tittle shall anywise pass from this law till all be fulfilled." Jesus said that this word was of absolute and infallible authority. Easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one word of God's law, God's revealed will, to pass away. This is God's word. It has Jesus' own personal endorsement. He acknowledged the absolute authority of it. He declared it was not only authoritative but infallible, that not one jot, not one tittle would pass away. That's pretty powerful, right? So that means also to us that this Bible should hold in our own hearts a profound respect and reverence for its absolute authority, that it is infallible. Paul spoke of the great privilege of the Jews over in Romans chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but he says in Romans 2, 17 and 18, "Behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast in the law, and you know his will." How would they know his will? Through the word. He says, "You approve things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." That's how they know his will. They were instructed from the word of God. So this is a revelation of the will of God right from the get-go. They all believe the Bible was a revelation of the divine will for man. We call it the Holy Bible. for a good reason. The sacred scriptures, because that's what they are. All of Judaism and all of Christianity stands on that foundation that this Bible is God's will. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God gave commands, He gave directions, He revealed His will for man. And all the way back in the Garden of Eden, man disobeyed. But this is something very important I want to make clear, and I'm going somewhere with this. I want us to understand that for the Jews and for believers of every generation, morality is that which God commanded, and immorality is that which God prohibited. Morality is defined by God. Immorality is likewise defined by God. What's right is what God said is right. What's wrong is what God said is wrong. No man has any authority to change what God has declared to be wrong. Nobody can now say that actions that God declared to be sinful are now right or good. You know, for the Jews, and for the Christians as well, you don't have to ask why a thing is wrong. If God said, thou shalt not, then that's it. You put a period there. Thou shalt not. That's it. Thou shalt not, then it's wrong. Period. I heard one brother say one time, never put a question mark where God has put a period. Yeah, never put a question mark where God has put a period. God says thou shalt not, then that's it. Then thou shalt not. What's prohibited is sinful, and that's all. That's really all there is to it. Of course, nowadays you have people who want to question everything. They'll tell you that, well, you know, I don't believe sex outside of marriage is wrong. As long as you love somebody, you know, as long as it feels right and, you know, you're in a committed relationship, you know, I don't think it's wrong. It doesn't matter what you think. It really doesn't. It's wrong. Because you see, you don't get to set the rules. You're not the one who sets the standard for morality, what is right and what's wrong. That's the divine command. It's the divine prerogative. God does that. He said right from the beginning, what's right, what's wrong, that is the standard. Yes, sir.
That would be like a football player saying, I don't think that I should be out of bounds when I run off the field. Well, you don't make up the rules.
That's exactly right. That's a good point. You can't run up in the stage and hide amongst the spectators and not be called out. You know, think, well, you know, you don't get to make up the rules. There are also those, even within the rank and file of Christianity today, who think homosexuality, that we should rethink the church's position on homosexuality, that perhaps it's not so bad. Maybe it's not wrong. You know, we have numerous denominations now who actually ordain homosexual clergy. It used to be that certain denominations would ordain homosexual clergy if they practice celibacy. But now, yeah, I don't understand it either, but now that's no longer required. They can be living flagrantly, openly in a homosexual relationship, and they'll ordain them as ministers and so forth. But you know what? We don't get to set the rules. We can't put question marks where God has put periods. Of course, the same thing is true for every other sin. I don't think it's right for us to single out homosexuality and say that, you know, they're the only ones going to hell. If you're fornicating with your girlfriend, you're going to the same hell, according to the Bible. In fact, if you're coveting your neighbor's things or your neighbor's wife, the Bible says that's sin. It's idolatry, and all idolaters are going to have their part in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. As will liars. And right. So, here's my point. God has revealed his will. He's given us his word. This is a revelation of his will. He's revealed his will through his word. And obedience to his revealed will has always been the evidence of genuine faith. Obedience to his will has always been the evidence of genuine faith. You can say you believe in God, that you have faith in God, but if you don't obey him, you don't believe. That's always been the case. It's still the evidence. It was the evidence all the way back then. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obeying his word, keeping the commandments, has always been the evidence of true faith. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. He that has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Not the one that just has them, but the one who has them and keeps them. We're to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, right? 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him. Here's how you know that you know him, if we keep his commandments. So 1 John 2:3 says that your obedience to the word of God, which is the will of God, your obedience is proof that you know God. That's the proof. How do you know if you know him? You obey him. Do you give him partial obedience? Do we give him semi-obedience? Do we give him grudging obedience? Do we give him absolute obedience? Here's how we know. 1 John 2, verse 3. Here's how we know that we know him, that we really are Christians. Here's how we know that we keep his commandments. So, if a person lives a life just the opposite of what Christ calls us to live, and yet professes to be a Christian, you know that you know him if you keep his commandments. That's one of the evidences of true Christianity and an evidence of true faith. It was true then, it's true now. So, this law, to the Jew, now I want you to think about this, 613 commandments. I could do that. Yeah, I could pass them around. I thought about aggravating Faye and getting her to make copies of everybody, but it was just too much paper, you know. I think this thing is, Glenn made me this one. This one's 20-something pages long. Faye made one with smaller print that's about how many pages? 12. See, only 12 pages. How about that? Well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it to you. You write these down. Actually, you can go right on the internet, look up 613 commandments, and there's probably 100 websites that'll give them to you. The fact is, about these 613, they cover all kinds of territory. I mean, they're going to deal with the moral life, civil life, ceremonial life. They are the mitzvot, the divine commandments. But since the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD, the estimates are, the Jews themselves estimate that only about 270 of the commandments can actually apply today, because the rest have to do with the law, the sacrifices, the rituals, the temples, the priesthood, and so forth. So, I mean, that cuts it down, you know, by half, more than half, you know, but 270. Now, but keep in mind, this is not all there is. This is the Torah, the law, the Torah, the 613 divine commands. But the Jews, you know, the rabbis had an extensive body of writings of additional commandments to explain these commandments. The halakha deals with the rules and regulations of the rabbis. It has to do with how the Jews are supposed to walk, to help them walk correctly. So they would deal with things like, to explain the Sabbath, for instance. The Sabbath, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, one of the additional laws the rabbis came up with was not only you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but to help you to keep this commandment, we're going to prohibit you from even picking up a tool on the Sabbath. Because even if you don't work, you know, if you pick it up, you might work with it. So not only are you forbidden to work, but you can't even handle, touch, pick up a tool of any kind of instrument that might imply work. That means, ladies, don't you touch a pot, a dish, a pan, or anything like that, because it could imply work. Men, don't pick up a hammer, a nail, or any such thing, a wrench. You can't even touch a screwdriver. It can't be done. I'm sorry.
So nowadays there are a lot of people that want to go back under the law, and they say, well, you know, let's keep the dietary law and so forth. If you're going to do that, you need to bring your cow to Jerusalem and bring it to the priest at the temple so he can sacrifice it. Oh, wait, there is no temple. There is no priest. It's not possible to keep the law nowadays.
Yeah, that's absolutely right, which the Jews themselves acknowledge. I'm sorry, did you have a comment, brother?
No, I was going to ask a question. Is that when Jesus was rebuking them and he said, you know, you compass land and sea to gain a proselyte, and then you put on him these burdensome, you know, all these burdens and stuff on him that they wouldn't touch with their fingers, but they put it on the backs of the proselyte? Is that's what he was talking about, the additional? Because he referred to their customs several
yes.
times.
Yes, because they add to the law additional laws, and there are entire bodies of writings by the rabbis through the centuries. You know, you've got thousands of years of very prominent, brilliant rabbinical scholars who added their own takes, customs, rites, rituals, rules. And sometimes, depending on what type of a Jew you were or the specific Jewish society you lived in, certain laws applied to maybe this group that didn't apply to another group maybe on the other side of the country or the other side of the world. Some of their customs are a little different. But there are thousands. They're not 613. There are thousands and thousands of laws, regulations, rules, customs, rituals that touch every single aspect of your life to the most minute details, regulating everything from your dress to your behavior to your food to your whole life is lived under this gigantic weight. Yes, sir.
You mentioned last week about the fact that in Jerusalem you can't even push an elevator button because this was considered kindling a fire, making an electrical connection, and you can't do that on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So you have to have automatic elevators, and you have to have automatic light switches because you can't turn on or turn off the light. And then the commandment in the law which said you couldn't boil a kid, a baby goat, in its own mother's milk,
right.
They've carried that out to where you can't put any kind of meat along with any kind of dairy product.
That's correct.
That's not even what it said. But you have to have a separate refrigerator for your meats than for your dairy products.
And separate dishes, that's right. So I don't know if everybody grasped what Dave was saying, but like in Jerusalem, and I guess it's that way throughout Israel. I didn't travel there as extensively as maybe Barry and some of the others have, but you don't eat meat and dairy at the same table. It can't be done. So don't think you're going to get a cheeseburger or a hamburger and a milkshake. It's just not going to happen. If you have meat, there is going to be no dairy available whatsoever. It's not even going to be there. So you can have one or you can have the other, but you can't have both.
And walk across the street today, I
And it all has to do with some of these restrictions. Now, these commandments, as you pass them around, you'll see that they are very, very specific. And some of them are pretty wild and interesting and bizarre. But let me tell you what God expected. He expected obedience, and he expected more than just outward observance. More than just ritualistic observance, he wanted obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. Obedience because the worshiper wanted to please God, wanted to honor God with his life. And there are numerous passages in the Bible that reflect that very thing. They reflect what God wanted. Let me read a passage to you. Isaiah chapter 1. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. But I want us to see that it was, yes, he wanted obedience. He wanted obedience. But he wanted obedience from their hearts. Isaiah 1 and verse 10. Now, after he gives them commands, certain rituals to observe, holy days to observe, and so forth, he tells them this. Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Actually, he's talking here to Israel, but he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, just as a little aside, why would God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he do that if there was no law of what was right or wrong? If there was no revelation of his will? If there was no moral code, no moral code of conduct? Why would he judge them? But there was. There always has been. Now, theirs may have been oral, but the law of God has been known since the beginning, since the very beginning of time. But he tells Israel, you're Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Why are you sacrificing all of this to me? Well, he commanded it, didn't he? He says, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Well, he commanded it. But he said, I'm fed up with it. Why would that be? He says, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, actually, the command is that they were to sacrifice and so forth, but he's now calling them trespassers in his courts. Then he says, verse 13, don't bring any more of your empty oblations. Your incense is an abomination to me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I don't even want to deal with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. But he's the one who commanded the Sabbaths, the new moons, the certain feasts, and so forth. When you spread forth your hands, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So this is what he tells them to do. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now he'll forgive them, but you know, he never did want just external observances. You don't satisfy the divine will by just going through a ritual or going through motions. And there's the danger of any ritualistic practices. In Catholicism, you know the danger of just observing a ritual. You can watch it. You're not changed by it. You can observe it. You can attend the service, attend Mass. But guess what? You can do the same thing here. You can attend the service. You can sing the songs, and yet you're not singing them from your heart. Maybe in your heart you're bitter. Maybe in your heart you're lustful. Maybe in your heart you're harboring some kind of wickedness. But, you know, you come to church. You raise your hands. You sing the songs, but nothing has penetrated that hard heart or that those vile thoughts. Nothing has changed your practices, which don't line up with the Word of God. Nothing changes that vile mouth that spouts profanity or lies. It's not just, God does desire obedience, but it's not just external obedience. He wants a change from the heart. Look, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil. He wants our surrender to His will. Here's His will. Now, our response is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Help me to obey. Help me to line my life up so that I can live my life in a way that honors and pleases You. He says, verse 18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. We like to use this verse when we talk about sinners coming to the Lord. He will cleanse. He will wash. But He told this to His own people. There's another passage over in the book of Amos that I will cite on occasion that points the same thing out. Amos, one of the minor prophets. I'll read a verse or two over here. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. The whole idea of the Lord smelling is enjoying the incense, the fragrance, and we know in Revelation that is symbolic of our prayers that God considers as incense before Him. But here He says, I hate that. He says, though you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. He's the one who commanded that they offer these offerings. But He says, if you offer them, I won't accept them. He says, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your voiles, your music. I'm not going to even listen. I'm not interested. Lord, don't you inhabit the praises of your people? He says, not your praise. Why not? Verse 24, you let justice run down like water, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Your hearts are not right. He wants obedience from the heart. Lord, we're singing unto You. Say, I'm not listening. Lord, You don't inhabit the praises of Your people. Not Your praises. Not when your heart is wicked. Not when you're not submitted to the divine will. The divine will, the revelation here of His Word. Let justice run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. He goes on and condemns them for some of their practices, their idolatrous practices. He says, verse 25, you've offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel. But you've borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and trin your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. So, yeah, they claim to be following the Lord, but at the same time, they're carrying their images around with them. Images of false gods, which God, of course, prohibits repeatedly. The law was to be obeyed from the heart. That's the point. Ephesians 6:6, interesting verse. Paul is talking there about servants who are to serve the Lord, not as men pleasers, but he says, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of the Lord from the heart. You do the will of the Lord from your heart. Are we doing God's will from our heart? Do we do his will grudgingly? Do we do his will willingly, joyfully, grateful for the opportunity to serve him, to live for him? Serving the Lord is not drudgery. It's not supposed to be drudgery. It's not supposed to be something we do grudgingly. Well, these are all just part and parcel of God's plan for us, for each and every one of us. Boy, our time's running out already. Well, let's see where we're going to go then, because I've only got a few minutes. I can't get through the next 22 pages of my notes here. Well, let's just see if I can wrap up a couple of things before I deal with something next week along these same lines. While the Jews during the Old Testament dispensation were the only people on earth who had this written revelation of God, the fact is the whole world has a revelation of God. The whole world is given a revelation, and the Bible therefore declares that the whole world is without excuse. You can't say you didn't know. People are going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day. They can't say, well, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me. The Bible says the world is without excuse. There's a number of interesting passages. Romans 1:20, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. God's shown it unto them. They have a revelation. Psalms 19. I'm going to read this passage to you from Psalms 19. Listen to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. The creation itself is a witness to the world. Here's what the Bible says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens actually tell a story. They declare that God is, that God is good, that God is almighty. They show forth his handiwork. This is his creation. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. That's good old King James language, but it basically means day after day, the heavens pour forth speech, and night after night, the heavens declare the knowledge of God. He says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Nowhere on earth is this voice of divine revelation not seen or not heard. Nowhere on earth. In every corner of the globe, every single person has this witness, this testimony of God, his nature, his creation. The fact that he is, the fact that he's almighty, the fact that he's good. It may not be the specific revelation they need to be saved, but it is a revelation of God. And then they've got another revelation too, according to the book of Romans. They've got the revelation of conscience. Yes, sir.
I came across some material one time that was talking about the constellations before it was, you know, perverted by whomever did their thing, but it started with Virgo, which is the Virgin, and then it went through the whole gospel, basically, and ended with Leo the Lion, Christ coming back, you know. But there's a whole study on that. I don't know who did it, but I do remember coming across that.
Yeah, that was Bullinger, I think, that did that. many, many years ago. Yes, sir.
Okay, something we pointed out in the Bible and science class also, relating to the heavens. The single hardest scripture for anybody to believe, I would think, would be Joshua saying, sun, stand still, and the sun stood still. Can't come up with any explanation for that. But yet, there was a Russian atheist that was curious about this, Emmanuel Velikovsky, and he researched the records of civilizations around the world, and he found out not just the Bible, every civilization on that side of the Atlantic recorded one extraordinarily long day, and every civilization on the other side recorded one extraordinarily long night. So even though it's not the details in the Bible, everybody had to recognize, man, something supernatural is going on here. Nature was showing them. There's something you can't explain.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's look real quick. I'm going to take five more minutes and look at the Romans chapter 3. And we'll wind up here tonight with this. I want to point out two quick things. We're talking here about the law. It's more than just external observance. The Jews had the law. The Gentiles did not. But the Gentiles had their own laws that they were supposed to observe. Nature rendered the whole world without excuse. Psalms 19, Romans 1 says the same thing. And then they had a conscience, according to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Verse 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. You know, this passage is, we don't have the time to read it all tonight, but I would like to just briefly describe what we have here. The Bible is virtually depicting a courtroom. God is the judge. Mankind are the defendants. You've got two different types of mankind, according to the Bible. You've got Jews and Gentiles. That's basically how it's divided up. We could divide it up now as the lost and saved, but we'll divide it up as the Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles have two witnesses against them, testifying against them. And the witnesses are the created order. Romans chapter 1, Psalms 19, the created order testifies against them. They have a witness. They have a testimony. A witness and a testimony, according to Romans 1, they suppress. They choose not to see. They turn away from. And that's what people are doing today. Even, you know, the so-called scholars, the atheists and so forth, all of creation is a testimony. Your body is a testimony of a divine creator. The precision of it, the precision of all the created order is a testimony that there is a designer, a divine architect, a creator, a mind profound in intelligence and wonder that has designed all things, that they operate the way they do. Your body is a wonder in itself, and every organ in it is a miracle. And to say that something like this happened by accident is utter and supreme folly. It's like saying I have an automobile, and an automobile is a primitive piece of junk compared to your body and or any one organ in it. But to say that there's an automobile, how did it get here? It just evolved right there out of nothing. You know, it's absolutely ridiculous. So the Bible says nature, the created order, testifies against the Gentiles. That is, testifies that they've rejected the revelation of God. That is a revelation of God. Not only that, but their conscience testifies against them. So there's two witnesses against them. Their conscience testifies against them, because every man is given a conscience. And while our conscience through the years has become marred and scarred through sin, yet that conscience remains. And that conscience is that that inner voice or guide. The Bible translates the word heart sometimes, but it's the voice that tells you not to do certain things, shouldn't do certain things, refrain from this or that activity. But we violate that conscience anyway. And he says, that's a testimony against you. What testifies against the Jews is that they claim they've got the knowledge of God, but their problem is they don't practice what they preach. They've got the knowledge, but they don't do it. They've got the law, a law that they don't keep, so the law testifies against them. So the verdict comes in Romans chapter 3. The verdict is verse 9, Romans 3, 9. God has proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's the divine verdict. The Jews are guilty. They've got the law testifying against them. The Gentiles are guilty. Everybody's guilty. Nobody's innocent. Everybody's without excuse. There's none righteous, no, not one. They're all unrighteous. There's none that understands. So all are unenlightened. They're not only unrighteous, they're unenlightened. There's none that seek after God, so they're all unresponsive. God gives them witness. God gives them testimony. They're like dead wood. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one, so they're all unrepentant. Unrighteous, unenlightened, unresponsive to the divine call, unrepentant. The verdict, they're all guilty. Everybody's guilty. God passes sentence, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Everybody's guilty. Of course, the miracle of it all is that in this particular picture, the judge, after passing sentence that all are guilty, all are condemned, the judge stands up, sets down his gavel, takes off his robe, walks around the bench, and rather than turning the condemned over to the executioner, he goes to the cross and dies on our behalf. Amen. He took the sentence. That is what we call vicarious or substitutionary atonement. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The just died for the unjust. He took the penalty that we deserved. He died the death that we earned. And we talked last time about imputation. Remember what imputation is. That the very righteousness of Christ, because he fulfilled the law in living perfectly righteous, his righteousness is imputed to us through faith. So we are justified today, not by strict adherence to every jot and tittle of this law. He gave it perfect obedience. And now that obedience is actually deposited to us through our faith in him. Our responsibility is to believe. See, wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's a gift. That's a gift. The gift is therefore a gift only if you didn't earn it. It can only be a gift if you didn't earn it. If you paid for it, if you worked for it, it's not a gift. Then it's wages. But if it's a gift, then it's something you didn't deserve. And eternal life is a gift. It's undeserved, unearned, unmerited. Deposited, this righteousness of Christ deposited into us so that now God sees us as righteous. In fact, he sees us in the very righteousness of Christ himself, because that's the righteousness that's imputed to us. Now, that doesn't make us free to live a wanton life, as Paul talks about here. I just don't have the time to get further into it tonight, but the fact of the matter is that if anything, this righteousness imputed to us, this new birth, this regeneration, compels us, draws us to want to conform our life more and more to the righteousness of Christ, so that we are pleasing in His sight. I do want to remind you of this tonight, and I'm going to quit. When you come before the Lord in your prayer, whenever you pray, whenever you're claiming promises of God, you're claiming forgiveness or asking forgiveness or healing or whatever it is, and you think, you know, I just don't deserve this, you're right. But you're not going before the Lord in your righteousness. You can't go before the Lord in your righteousness. I wouldn't dare try to go before the Lord proclaiming my righteousness. I wouldn't dare say, Lord, receive me because I'm a good guy. Because the Bible says something quite the opposite. But when I come before the Lord in prayer, then I come by the blood of Jesus. And that's what I claim always. Lord, I come before you tonight by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that cleansed me. The blood that eradicated my sins. The blood through which I am able to come in the righteousness of Christ, and the Lord will receive you as His own child, His own son and His own daughter. You come in the blood of Christ. He doesn't see you as stained, wicked, sinful, vile, unworthy, but He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. He doesn't see you as a poor beggar, but as a son and as a daughter. You see, I used the analogy last time of Bob just writing out a big check and depositing it in your checking account. Right? Well, you have that big fat check now, that big fat deposit in your account. You don't have but to come before the judge, a poor, broke beggar. You got money in the bank. Well, you see, we don't come before the Lord as a spiritually destitute, unworthy beggar, though we are. We come in the very righteousness of Christ because that's been imputed to us by grace and through faith. By grace and through faith. Undeserved, unmerited, and look, that means we don't come cocky, arrogant, flippant, but we come humbly, we come with praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving, but we come confidently and we can come boldly. And the Bible says we can come freely, but always by the blood of Christ. And look, I suggest you do that all the time, day, night, morning, afternoon. Father, we come before you even now by the blood of Calvary. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering together, of learning of you, of studying your word. We thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ, of being able to offer up these spiritual sacrifices tonight of worship and praise and adoration. Lord, we pray tonight for washing and cleansing and forgiveness. Wash us clean, Lord, through the blood of Calvary. Deliver us from all that stains and defiles. Wash our minds, our hearts, our thoughts. Lord, forgive every wayward practice or activity. Lord, restore our fellowship. Let it be sweet and pure and right. Lord, I pray for healing in our bodies, healing in our minds and hearts, healing in our homes, our relationships,
Lord, I pray that you make provision for each and every one of us, for whatever the need. Lord, most of all, may our lives be more and more conformed to the perfect example of our Savior. And let us glorify him in our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts. It's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.